What a Savior. What a friend. What a companion. What a great God. Hallelujah. I'm going to see him someday. And guess what? He still has the marks of the price that he paid. He'll have the nail prints in his hands. And I shall see him. In the Bible, when the Lord returns the second time, we're talking about the return of Christ this morning. And he's coming for the church, but he's going to come back after he has taken the church. He's going to come back with the church. And his feet will come to earth again. And I've often thought about it, when he comes the second time. Have you ever been in a place and you think you saw a famous person, but you didn't want to put yourself out there and be embarrassed if it wasn't that person? When I was playing baseball, we were playing a tournament in Atlanta back in the days of the Braves winning all those divisional titles for, 13 or 15 straight years. They had a left-handed pitcher. His name was Steve Avery, and us boys knew all the Atlanta Braves players. And we were in a Waffle House, and we saw Steve Avery. And so we had a bunch of new balls in the truck. We went out and we had this guy sign them and got our pictures made with Steve Avery. Well, come to find out, Steve Avery was pitching in about 3 hours in Pittsburgh. It wasn't Steve Avery. It was just a fella in Atlanta that looked like the pitcher and he enjoyed signing baseballs. Well, let me tell you something. When Jesus comes the next time, there'll be no mistaking that that's him. He's coming again. He is coming again. Call it the great escape. Call it whatever you want. Jesus said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He is coming again. It sure seems like the world is preparing for the return of the Lord. And I'm looking for him. I remember my pastor often saying, I'm not looking for the second coming of Christ. I'm looking for the Christ of the second coming. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. My wife and I have a lot of conversations about people in need, and we've come to the discovery that has always been in the Bible, that when you take hope from a person, you've taken everything away. A person can go through great trials in their life if there is but a hope that someday they will cease. There has to be a hope, because hope is what gives us promise that there might be a brighter tomorrow. Well, Jesus is our blessed hope. And you take Jesus away and we have nothing, but with him we can do all things and we believe all things and we hope for all things, because we know that his word is true. He said, I will come again. If you have your Bible, I want you to stand with me in reverence for it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And if you'll just oblige me for a moment, I want to read this entire chapter. It'd be a shame for me to speak 40 minutes to rush through the reading of God's Word. So we'll take a few moments to read it. This, never forget, is a letter written in time to a people in space. It has context, had characters, it had an author, it had a recipient, had many recipients, it had a purpose. It's not just words fashioned together to create some story. This was a real letter written by a real preacher to a real church that had real questions. And so the purpose of the preacher is to tell you who wrote it and to whom it was written and why, and what benefit it had for them, and then we apply it to our lives. Because if it was written 2,000 years ago and only was interpreted and applied to people that lived 2,000 years ago, let's go home and watch the race. But if it was written 2,000 years ago and penned by men but inspired by the Holy Spirit, it makes it a living word. And being that it's living, it means that it is as accurate and current and applicable today as it was the day it was written, because the Bible is not outdated. Matter of fact, if you read prophecy, you'll discover that God already wrote what was going to happen, And the powers that be think they're in charge, but they do exactly what God said they would do because God is always true. It's a living book. So it's more current than tomorrow's newspaper. Matter of fact, it's more current than the newspaper in 10 years. It is the Word of God. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, verse 1, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God. So ye would abound more and more, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. In other words, be so busy in your own business, you don't have time to get in somebody else's business. Say amen. But if you don't want everybody in your business, don't put it on the profile on your Facebook page. Say amen right there. I said this is going to be more current than tomorrow's newspaper or Facebook post. Verse 13. Can I just time out for another second? There ought to be some mystique left in the world today. In other words, where your wife and you went to have dinner and what your children were involved in, the whole world does not deserve or need to know about all of that. There ought to be some privacy and secrecy in a family. There ought to be some inside jokes in a family. There ought to be some things that you'd have to be part of the family to understand. So the whole world doesn't need to know your business. Okay, I'm done. I'll get back to the Bible. Time out. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, email, text messages are not an appropriate way to solve your problems. How about a personal letter or a face-to-face conversation? Amen. Lord, are we done yet? Okay. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Father, bless our time together. Comfort and help us. Inform us, but most of all, enable us to do what we ought to do with what we know to be true. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. Please be seated together. I'm going to make my thesis statement, and then I'm going to say a whole lot to support it. Without the rapture, without the return of Christ, without the second coming, there is no Christianity. Why? Because Jesus claimed in John 11:25 to be the resurrection and the life. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We make too much of the cross to the exclusion of the garden tomb. Because if Jesus dies and he does not resurrect, then the cross is totally ineffective to accomplish for us the purpose of God. He came to die, to be buried, and to rise again. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. The book of Acts, the generation preceding the life of Christ, you see the disciples emphasizing two great things. They're emphasizing the person of Christ, and they're emphasizing the resurrection, because many people die, but only one resurrected. Many died of Roman torture racks, but only one is resurrected. And he's resurrected of his own power. This is the miracle of Christianity. Without the rapture, there is no Christianity. Without this promise of Christ's return for his own, there's no gospel to preach, because this whole system of salvation is based upon the fact that those of us who die before the return of the Lord will not stay dead. He's coming back for his own. He's coming back for his church. Now, we're talking about the church of Thessalonica. By the way, it's still a city in existence today, a continuing city for over 2,000 years. What a remarkable thing. Paul came to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. In the book of Acts, if you'd like to turn there with me to chapter 17, the book of Acts in chapter 17, Paul has left the city of Philippi, where he establishes a great church, a remarkable church, that church forever in his heart and in every prayer. He takes the 100-mile trip between Philippi and Thessalonica along the Ignatian Way. He comes straight to the synagogue, and the Bible says here, three Sabbath days, he comes and he reasons to them of Jesus. I would love to have heard how Paul found Jesus in the Old Testament. I've tried to do a lot of that preaching. I would love to see where Paul found him in the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And we know that some of the Jews believed, many of the Greeks were converted, and some notable women were converted to Christ. And then, of course, the Jews that did not believe, as was often the case, became very hostile to the gospel. And they became persecutors of those who had trusted Christ. And you'll love this verse if you haven't marked it in your Bible, verse 6. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." We need a generation of those rebel rousers, don't we? We need a generation of Christians who will turn the world upside down for the cause of Christ. The problem is the world is not right side up, it's upside down. We need to turn it over for Christ. Emphasizing the person of Christ and his resurrection. And so, because of this persecution here in Acts 17, Paul leaves the city of Thessalonica. He goes to Berea. And when the Jews of Thessalonica heard that Paul and Silas and Timotheus were at Berea, they went there also, stirring up trouble. And Paul goes to Athens, and of course he goes to Mars Hill. He preaches his great sermon. Well, days later, Paul sent Timothy back to this church of Thessalonica to check on the brethren. Now imagine this. If I would have started here in this church back in April of 2013, and I was here for 3 months, and I left you. I had 3 months to establish you. It's what we think Paul was here, 3 months, to establish a church. I would be quite concerned about your longevity in the faith. Not to mention, I had but 3 months to preach Christ unto you. You were converted, baptized, and discipled. I've left you here, And on top of that, you're being persecuted, and this would be the water that would extinguish that flame, would it not? Persecution. You lose your social standing, you lose your job, you lose your family, you lose all of your cultural place, and maybe worst of all, you lose your life. You become a martyr for the cause of Christ. So Paul is very disturbed about their well-being, so he sends back Timothy. Well, then Paul goes to the city of Corinth in chapter 18 of Acts. He spends a year and a half there, and he longs to go back to Thessalonica. He longs to check on them, to see of their affairs. And while at Corinth, Timothy returned to Paul, and he gave him a great report of the brethren and how they were doing. What's remarkable about this church of Thessalonica, though Paul was there for a very short period of time, they, as we so to speak, if you'll understand the expression, they got it. I mean, they just got it. Sometimes people just get it. They just get locked in. This is the church of Thessalonica. They left the idols to serve the living and true God. They have endured this persecution, but they're very confused. And as is the case in many places around the world today where people are saved and gently discipled, there are some holes in their understanding, as there are holes in all of our understanding of Scripture, what God's Word says, what it means to our life. So there were false teachers that were entering into the church at Thessalonica and claiming to them that Christ had already come, that Christ would not return for His church. And as I said a moment ago, hope carries us through our trials. If you take hope away from the Thessalonian believers, what have they but persecution? And so let's go back to our epistle. And you might read through this later and discover that every chapter ends with a promise of the second coming of Christ. Look, if you will, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Whatever Paul's talking about, he closes the chapter emphasizing the rapture, the return of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Look at the end of chapter 2. Paul says in verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Ye are our glory and joy. End of chapter 3, verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and to abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. And then, of course, at we'll get to chapter 4, the end of chapter number 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about the book of Thessalonians is that there's no Old Testament reference made. And so you can kind of draw the conclusion that Paul is not hearkening back to past things. He's really giving them information that helps them in the here and now, because the danger is very present. The discouragement is very present. The persecution is very present. The false teaching is very present. And so it's almost as if he writes these five chapters to give them helpful encouragement for all of the what ifs of the Christian life. Because if Satan operates in one word, you'll know that word that he lives in. He loves to live in that word called if. Oh, he will plague you. He'll keep you up at night. He'll plague your mind and your heart with the what ifs. What if Christ is not returning for His own? What if those that have died believing in Christ will not be resurrected? And so, in verse 13, he hopes to break through the confusion. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep. Now, before we get into verse 13 through verse 18, I want you to see the progression of the chapter quickly, because Paul always gives you something to believe and then a way that you apply that, or how you behave. You believe, then you behave. You know, and then you do. There's information, and then there is enlightenment. How do you apply that? When I was growing up, I think I had this idea that the goal of being a Christian is to have all the answers. Well, the goal of a Christian is not to have all the answers. The goal of a Christian is to apply the answers that he has to his Christian life. No one knows everything. You're not maybe intended to, because God's given us some things in his word we can't fully know, but we know him. And the problem is we know more than we are applying in our Christian lives. Most of our churches are full of information and often void of obedience. So he gives them something to believe, and then he tells them how to behave. So in verses 1 through 8, he talks about brotherly living. He teaches them how to live. Verse 1, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God." Brotherly living. He speaks in verse 3 about sanctification and fornication, and lust in verse number 5, and uncleanness in verse number 7. He's talking to them about brotherly living. This is how we ought to live to please God. Why? Because he's getting to verse 13. We ought to live right because Jesus is coming. And then in verses 9 through 12, he talks about brotherly loving. And he says a very interesting thing. He says in verse number 9, "As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." This matches perfectly with what John said, 1 John. He says, if a man says he hates his brother, the love of Christ does not dwell in him. The most natural thing for a Christian is love. Why? He was born in love. He was sponsored by love. He's supported by love. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." You can't say that you love God and hate your brother, right? You can't bless God and curse your brother. You can't be a help to God and a hindrance to your brother. Matter of fact, the only way to prove that I'm right this way is to be right with people this way. The vertical, yes, but the horizontal. We've got to be right with one another if we're ever going to be right with God. Brotherly loving. He speaks of brotherly living and brotherly loving, but our passage speaks of brotherly leaving. One of these days, the brethren are going home. This is what he says. Verse 13, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." Now, the return of the Lord is based upon two things in our text. Two things in our text. First of all, it's based upon our belief. Look at verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Oh, often in these second coming passages, there is this incentive to believe. To believe. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you have, at the end of this classic passage, you have information about the return of Christ. But the chapter begins with the greatest definition of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Notice it carefully. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have also received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." He says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you believe that? All right. If it's a rhetorical question, I'll tell you that, okay? Do you believe that? Amen. You have to believe that. John 14, before Jesus gives the promise of his second coming, he says to Peter, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, what's very interesting about that is Jesus did not utter the words of John 14, verse 1, until Judas Iscariot had left the room. And when Judas left the room and he goes out to betray the Lord, Jesus stills the heart of the 11 remaining disciples and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." It says to us, Jesus was not willing to give Judas any assurance of heaven because he knew he was of the devil and he was not going to heaven someday. Assurance only belongs to those who have truly believed. So the passage I'm talking about this morning is only claimable of an inheritance of those who are truly the sons of God. And how do you become a son of God? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We believe in the power of the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. So, first of all, it's based on our belief. But notice the second thing in our text. The return of the Lord is based upon, notice the words of verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." The return of the Lord is based upon our belief and based on His word. His word. Do you believe His word? Well, you believed it to become a Christian. You believed it to become His child. Now, do you believe it in that He said, "I will come again"? Do you believe that? The fact of the matter is, you don't have to believe it's going to happen for it to happen. Because He said, "I will come again." In other words, it's not man's belief that's going to usher in the return of Christ. It's not man's denial that's going to usher in the return of Christ. Man cannot stop what God is going to do. He said, "I will come again." But our belief is found in the Bible, in this passage of Scripture. Now, if I use the word rapture, you're going to look at, in your Strong's Concordance, you're going to look at Esord, you're going to look at Logos, you're going to look at Vine's Expository Dictionary, you're going to look at your Greek Linear Lexicon, and you're not going to find the word rapture in your Bibles. The word rapture is not found in the Bible. Are you still with me? Say amen. It's not found in the Bible. But it's the Latin translation of this idea of the catching away of the bride. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The Lord shall snatch us away." The Latin word is arapio, where we get our word rapture. It's the snatching away of the bride, the coming of the bridegroom for the bride. He's coming back for us. Now, we had more Americanized weddings. Not a Jewish wedding, but if you were a Jew, you'd understand exactly what he was talking about in John 14. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will go and prepare a place for you and come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also." So in the Jewish sense, a young man would probably have an arranged marriage, or certainly there would be a young lady and a dowry was paid to her parents. We were talking in Sunday school about paying for cars and college education. I have three daughters and a son. And I've started to do the math. When Phoebe is 19, Ethan will be 17. Celia will be 15. Mariah will be 13. Oh, man, it's going to be an expensive time. I sure would like that dowry system to still be in place, right? So you'd find a bride, you would purchase her. And at that moment she was purchased, she is legally yours. You own her. Now, you haven't consummated the marriage because he's going to go back to his father's house. He's going to prepare a place at his father's house for he and his bride to live together. And so, at that moment when the place he has provided for his bride is prepared at the father's house, he returns with the father and with the family, and he returns back to the land of his bride, and he snatches her away. He takes her out of her habitation. He takes her out from where she has been living, and he snatches her away. He claims her. Now, he's already purchased her, but they haven't consummated the marriage, and they haven't enjoyed their fellowship together. He comes, and he snatches the bride away. Then the marriage is consummated, and they go forever to live in the joys of the Father's house. This is exactly what Jesus said. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and snatch you. I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Where are we going to live? We're going to live forever at the Father's house, to enjoy forever the fellowship we can have with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, let's not have this silly little petty argument about, did Jesus mean, will they each have a Biltmore Estate mansion, or will we have a room off the Father's house? It doesn't matter the structure we're living in. It matters that we are living in the Father's house. That's what heaven is. say, well, there's a transparent street of gold and gates of pearl. And in our gospel singing and all of our gospel preaching, we sometimes talk about the lesser events of heaven and forget to emphasize what it's all about. It's about our fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. He said, I will come again and snatch you away. Snatch you away. So I want you to notice in our text four things about our Lord's return. Number one, in verse 16, I want you to notice His return. His return. For the Lord Himself should descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, it's pretty bad prophecy, but it does make a funny joke. Is Donald Trump the last Trump? That's what Google theologians discovered to be true. But the Lord Himself should descend from heaven. Now, don't miss that. He said the Lord Himself should descend from heaven. The Lord Himself should descend from heaven. The last time the church on earth saw the visible presence of Christ, He was ascending from the Mount of Olives. The angel said to the men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go up into heaven. He went through the clouds. He's coming back on the clouds. The Lord Himself, He's not sending an ambassador. He's not sending an angel. He's not sending an alias. He Himself shall come, receive us unto Himself. The Lord Himself should descend from heaven with a shout and with a voice and with the trump of God. Now, I'm sure there's great preaching in this trilogy of ideas. He'll descend with a shout. That's the only time this word is found in the New Testament. It's an order, a command, a stimulating cry. It's the word of the rower to the master to the rowers of the ship, the cry, the shout. It spoke of the shout of the commander to the soldiers. It's the shout of the driver of the chariot to the animals or the horses that are pulling the weight. It's a shout, a command. Revelation 4:1, it's this shout of come up hither, a charge. It's a command that rouses the church that Jesus is returning. The Lord Himself should descend with a shout and with the voice of the archangel. The voice of the archangel. It's very interesting if you've done any research about archangels or angels or seraphim or cherubim, anything like that. There's an emphasis to place too much authority or power on one whose name simply means a ministering spirit. Any angel, however powerful he is under the employment of the Almighty God. But oftentimes in Scripture, the angels of God announced the coming of God. They were certainly there in Bethlehem. In just a few days, we'll be in the shepherd's fields of Bethlehem, and I know it won't happen just that way, but boy, I wish God would just allow us to see what the shepherds heard that night when the angels, that heavenly choir, began to sing in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest, announcing the birth of Christ. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. It will be a shout that will rouse the interest of God's people. Now, what's very interesting is it won't rouse those who are not His people, but it will arouse those who are looking for and loving His appearing. The Lord shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. The return of Christ. The imminent return of Christ. You say, what has to develop, what has to take place, what has to be prepared for that trumpet to sound? The answer is nothing. The answer is nothing. When you steal from the return of Christ imminency, you have no great rapture, no catching away. But we have this idea that we know not the hour, not the day when the Son of Man comes, but we know He will come as a thief in the night. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, He comes. He snatches His bride away. the return of Christ. Number two, I want you to notice the resurrection. Verse 16, for the Lord himself should descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Notice carefully, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There is a resurrection. There is a resurrection. Next time you go to the cemetery, I want you just to picture what that will look like. The resurrection. Oh, I don't know exactly what it'll look like, but boy, I don't enjoy spending time in cemeteries. Make no mistake about that. But I tell you what, if I knew when Christ was going to return, I wouldn't mind seeing those graves burst open when the Son of God comes. The resurrection. This is the promise of Christianity. I've been with some of you to the graveside of those that you love. This is the blessed hope. It's the resurrection. This is what makes Christianity so distinctive. It's the fact that God's people will defeat the bars of death, that they will defeat the bounds of the grave. Why? Because Jesus, the Son of God, has the keys of hell and of death. He defeated them someday, and he will defeat them for all of us when he returns. The resurrection. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe that? Boy, I believe that. I believe it's true. This is our blessed hope, the resurrection. If you can find it in your Bible, I want you to find John chapter 5. When we speak of the resurrection, we often think of the saved. I want you to understand there's two resurrections in the Bible. And I can guarantee you one thing, I'm going up in the first one and not the second one. If you mark the reference in Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15, John the Apostle speaks of the resurrection of the unsaved to stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment. John on Patmos, standing there by the shores of the Mediterranean, says, I saw the sea give up the dead that were in them. The graves gave up the dead that were in them, and they all appeared before God to give an account of their rejection of Jesus Christ. Every God-denying atheist will stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. Every dictator will stand before the awesome person of Jesus Christ, the second resurrection. And Jesus talks about this in John chapter 5, if you look in verse 29. Of course, our Lord is speaking of the judgment that has been given to the Son. And he says in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There's a resurrection of all men to stand before God. When we speak of the rapture of the church, we're speaking of the resurrection of those who are saved. Asleep in Jesus. He uses the word asleep. It's a much more poetic way to say those that are dead. They're asleep. They are laying in the bosom of our Lord, asleep. They shall rise someday at the resurrection, the return of Christ. They will resurrect to meet the Lord in the air. And there the church will stand before Christ at what we call the judgment seat of Christ. We will be evaluated for the work we have done for our Savior. Now, in terms of the Bible timeline, the Bible chronology, the next event on the calendar of prophecy is the rapture of the church of Christ. He will not come to the earth. He'll come in the clouds. He says it here. He'll meet the Lord in the air. He'll come on the clouds for the church. And then on earth begins a seven-year period, what we call the tribulation period, where God's wrath is poured out on sinful men. It's the inception of the Antichrist. The Jews think they found a great deal of peace. They've really found a great deal of damnation, and God begins to work with the nation of Israel. The church is absent. The nation of Israel is doing business with God. And then at the end of that 7-year tribulation period, our Lord returns with the church, not in the clouds, but He descends through the clouds with the church to the earth. And there He comes to vanquish His enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. The church, during the 7 years, stands before Christ to give an account of herself to Christ. What an awesome scene it will be when one by one, single file, we walk through and we stand in the awesome presence of Jesus Christ. What will that look like? What will that be? At the resurrection. When I was a kid, I used to think, based on a play, a passion play our church did when I was a boy, and they had this huge TV screen, and this girl was out doing things she shouldn't have been doing, and they were filming her doing these things, and there Jackie stood in the presence of Christ, and there for all of her family and friends to see were all the evil deeds of her life, and this is the judgment seat, and that would be bad. But that's not the judgment seat. As He meets individually with every believer throughout all of time, and they give an account of themselves to God, it's my personal conviction, according to 1 John chapter 3, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And at that moment, when we see Him as He is, and we are conformed perfectly to His image, there would be no need for Him to run in cinematic value the things of our life, because when we have the mind of Christ, we'll see our whole life in one moment of time for exactly what it always had been. He shows us what we did with what we were given, and He evaluates what we, I believe, did do versus what we could have done. Can you imagine standing before Christ and seeing not what you did for Him, but with the opportunities and resources and talents and interest He gave you, not what you did for Him in purity and love of motive, but what you could have done for Christ if you just would have trusted Him more? The resurrection. He speaks of the return and the resurrection. And number three, I want you to see the reunion. It got a little quiet. Let's get on another amen ground for a second. The reunion. Look, if you will, in verse 17. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, you might mark the word He uses in verse 15, we shall not prevent them which are asleep. The word means to go before. The living are not going before the dead. The dead are going before the living, because the resurrection of those who have died or asleep in Jesus, they will resurrect. The church living at that time of the return of Christ shall follow the dead up into the clouds, and we shall meet the Lord in the air, and it's going to be a grand and glad and glorious and hallelujah reunion day. We shall see our loved ones again. We'll see our loved ones again. We'll see those that are asleep today. We will see them again someday. Brother, this is the blessed hope, isn't it? This is the promise that we have. Can you imagine these Thessalonians who are under persecution begin to doubt the return of Christ? They begin to doubt the whereabouts of their loved ones. And He says in verse 13, we sorrow not as others which have no hope. Let me say this. There's two kinds of people in verse 13 that have no hope. First of all, those who are unsaved have no hope. Clearly is an interpretation of that passage. We sorrow not as others that do not know the blessed hope. There's no doubt about that. It's a sobering reality, but a reality still. As we walk up and down the corridors of the hospitals or the assisted living centers, we're living and seeing some who have hope and some that have no hope. They kiss their loved ones goodbye, believing that they will never see them again. There is no hope in that. But can you imagine, number two, these Christians who have been taught that there is no resurrection of the dead, and clearly in that there was no hope. It's a full denial of who Jesus is, the resurrection and the life. It's His promise, not mine. It's His word, not mine. He said it, I'm just repeating it. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. This is a blessed hope, the reunion in the clouds. We're going to see one another again. Best of all, we'll not just see one another again as we were. We're going to see one another and we'll all be like Jesus and all the sweet fellowship that we'll have together. Now, I answer a question that you might have. What will we be when He appears? That's a great question. And Brother Aaron's going to answer that for you tonight. Because we don't exactly know. What will we look like? How old will we be? Some said Jesus died as a 33 and a half year old Jewish man. So for all of eternity, we'll all be 33 and a half year old Jewish males. I think that's ridiculous. Paul said, now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Simply stated, that means that when you get to heaven, I think you'll exactly know your husband, your wife, your children. Old B.R. Lincoln said, I know my wife today. I'd hate to be stupider in heaven than I am now. I'll know her then as I know her now. With one exception. We'll both be perfectly conformed to the blessed image of Jesus Christ. What a grand reunion in the clouds. And then finally in verse 18, he says to them, and how could he not say this? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Hey, it might be bad today. It might be really bad today. But guess what? The worst day on earth is as bad as it'll ever get for a Christian. The great thing about it being a Christian is this is the only hell we'll ever understand. And by the way, I think we ought to rid our conversations of that. I think we've belittled eternal damnation by saying that. People talk about living hell or hell on earth and all that kind of thing. I hate to tell you, but that's not true at all. These light afflictions, but for a moment, for us as Christians, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. You're just passing through. Are there bad days? Yeah, there's some horrible days. There's some really bad days. But guess what? I'm going to a land where there are no bad days. I'm going to a land where there are no sick days. I'm going to a land where there are no struggles, no trials, no complications, no storms, no sickness. There's no clouds there. It'll never be partly sunny in heaven. All is peace forevermore on the happy golden shore. What a day. What a glorious day that will be when we see the Lord face to face. Does our church believe in the rapture? Well, if you're going to be a Bible believer, you will. And he promised that he'll come. By the way, one more thing. Chapter 5, verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what? I've not been appointed unto wrath. I've been appointed unto life and liberty and joy and peace for all of eternity. Because Jesus Christ purchased this for us on Calvary. We claim it by faith. Let's pray together, may we?